Okay, this is Instructions in Righteousness, which is our new series that we've started. The second lesson, Ephesians 2. And what we want to start focusing on is the words, chosen before the world was made. Chosen before the world was made. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, where the Lord tells us through Paul. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So, the first thing, this is something that's already happened, is what this is telling us. That's it. Paul's praising God because he has blessed us with these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the second thing is that he says that he's chosen us to be holy and without blame. So is that how we are? Holy and without blame? No. So we're in the right. But that's what he's chosen us to be. So have we lived that way? No. Are we that way? No. But he has chosen us to be that way, and it's telling us that he's already done this. He chose this before he created the world, which is a whole long time ago. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. And this kind of shows us why we might be interested in being holy and without blame. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 tells us, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So corrupt won't do, is what he's telling us. And yet, we have that we have his word that we can count on, that he, before the world began, has chosen us to be holy and without blame. If we didn't have that, we'd know we're going to hell, because we're corrupt and corruption won't do. So how do we get from corrupt to holy and without blame? And what I want to point out that's really kind of, this is the sort of the crux of the matter, you might almost say, is that's what all religious organizations are trying to get us to do, is to be holy and without blame. That's what they work on. That's what they do their sermons on. That's what they get up there and scold us for. And everything else is to try and get us to be holy and without blame. And the thing is that if that's what we're supposed to do, is somehow get ourselves holy and without blame, how much time do we have? Well, we don't know. You know, but if we had years and years and decades, it's not enough time. But this might be it. You know, our life could, like Frank that had his heart attack. You know, I mean, he's going to be back with us, it looks like, for a while, but he might not have been. So we don't have that time to make ourselves holy and without blame. What if we die in our corruption? What if we do? Then when are we going to become holy and without blame? So I want you to get that, you know, is if we die in our corruption, and we're corrupt right now, we have to be holy and without blame by the time we get to heaven, or we're not going in, right? I mean, that's the challenge. What if we aren't ready? Will he wait? Let's go to, stay here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. And he tells us, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." So isn't this telling us that we are sown or we die in corruption and dishonor? So That means we died in our sins. We died in corruption and dishonor. So doesn't that mean that the religious organizations failed? Because remember, they consider their jobs to clean us up and make us holy and without blame. And yet this is God's word saying we're going down unholy and full of blame. That's how we're going to die. We're still going to be corrupt. We're still going to be in dishonor. Got it? Now follow me on that, because the religious organizations failed to make us holy and without blame, and of course so did we. Those of us who spent our lives trying to make ourselves holy and without blame, that means we fail too. And so then we have to conclude that being holy and without blame, which is what God says we're going to be, has nothing to do with religion. Right? Because that's all religion is set up for, is to make us holy and without blame. And that's what they work for, and that's what they do their messages based on. And this is telling us it doesn't matter what they do, we're going to die unholy and blameful. So being holy and without blame has got nothing to do with religion. Isn't that amazing? Sounds like a mystery to me. Let's read verses 51 to 54. And here's the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's what Paul's mystery tells us. Dead or alive, we will all be changed and become incorruptible, holy, and without blame in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's how we can live our whole lives still sinful, trying to do better but failing, whatever it is. We're still corrupt, and yet be incorrupt by the time we get up to meet the Lord in the air. Is that we get changed in an instant. So what does that say about any effort that we have made to get there on our own? Yeah, like the Tower of Babel. You know, those guys were all trying to get there on their own. They were building that tower up to heaven. What a waste of time. So it's not our effort that's there. Whose effort is it that gets us there then? Absolutely. And that's verse 57, where he pulls it together and said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through religious organizations and not through our self-efforts, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he planned to give it to us before he made the world, which is pretty amazing. I mean, that's what we started out reading. So then, since he planned to give it to us before he made the world, the question is, who is us? Right? Who is us that he planned to give it to? The Universalists, which is a religion that is getting more and more widespread, thinks that us is everybody that ever lived. They don't think anybody's going to hell. They say everybody's going to heaven, and we don't have to worry about it. Everybody's going to end up in heaven. So are they right or are they wrong? Yeah. Well, let's check the word. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 and see what the word says.
Well, they may end up there.
Where?
That may end up in heaven, but where are they going after that?
Oh, you mean for the judgment?
Yeah.
Yeah, wherever that may be. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 45 and 46. And this is, of course, when there is a judgment. And in verse 45, he says, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is a whole story we're not going to cover today, but I'm just talking about these verses because these verses prove that it sounds like some people aren't going to heaven, right? So that right there alone is shows you that the universalists got it wrong. Let's go to one more verse, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, there's a lot of other verses. This is just a sample. But what it shows us is that the universalists don't base their doctrine on Scripture. Right? I mean, that's the most important part, and that's the exciting thing that we've always got. We can compare it with Scripture and see if what people are saying is right or wrong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 'Cause we're trying to nail down who is us. Right, that Paul is talking to. Who is us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, and he addresses it unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, that tells us he's talking to believers only, right? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And again, he's addressing the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So again, who's he writing to? Who is us? Who's he addressing this to? Believers in Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. Believers only. So he chose believers only from the beginning of the world, according to the good pleasure of his world, of his will. But how did he know who we were going to be, right? He chose us, but how did he know who we would be? Well, because think about that. How would he know? He's way back there. He hadn't even made the world yet. He hasn't made us yet. And it's saying he chose us. He chose us believers for these things that we're going to read about. Well, now we go to the Calvinists. And the Calvinists believe that God knew, that the reason he knew and he could choose ahead of time is because he made the decision. He chose some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. That way back then, before anybody was ever made, he lined it all up and said, these over here are going to hell and these over here are going to heaven. So therefore, he could already know and already make plans for all of us that were going to heaven because he chose us. He knew which ones of us were going to do it because he did it. That would explain how God would know ahead of time, right? I mean, that would be an explanation. Among dispensationalists, there's a strong Calvinist movement in it. There's quite a few of them that do have the Calvinist movement in it. They believe that there is no choice involved on our part. That's why they believe in irresistible grace, they call it. Irresistible grace.
And it's predestination.
Right, predestination. Now, these verses are going to say predestination. I mean, predestination is a God word. Mm-hmm. It's just how they are interpreting it that we're dealing with here, you know. So, and part of that predestination is God already chose them, and now he's going to grab them with irresistible grace. He's going to grab those he chose with irresistible grace, which means that once God calls you, you can't say no. I mean, this is their doctrine, their belief system. And when you hear them, they'll disguise it in a lot of ways. But if you get right down to it, they believe that God chose who was going to hell and who was going to heaven ahead of time. And there's no choice involved today. And that just at a certain time in his life, he calls you. On the other hand, if God hasn't chosen you, you have no hope whatsoever. So your only hope would be, boy, I hope I'm one of the ones that God chose. Because if I'm not, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to hell. And if I am, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. That's their belief system.
I think it's sad because we talked about this before. Can you imagine someone who believes in the Lord, say, Calvinist, going up to someone on the street and talking to them about the Lord, and this other guy said, well, I'm not a believer. I must not have been chosen. Why are you talking to me?
Or even the Calvinist himself, why should he go up and talk to anybody that's on the street? Because they've already been chosen.
Right. God's already decided.
Have you just been talking about the church?
They don't do much of it. Yeah.
So then do they believe that Christ only died for saved people?
Right. That is correct.
Is there any rewards or levels of reward? Do they believe in that?
They probably do, but I'm not. I don't know enough to tell you that. So, but I am saying again that you can't say no if you're chosen, and you can't say yes if you're not. But there is a problem with that theology, and that's God's word. Right? Well, one, God's word. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And while we're getting there, I just want to make the point again that applies to this and other things is we can't understand everything. You know, God gives us what He gives us, and we can understand what He gives us, and we can't even, except as we grow in life and the Holy Spirit opens things up to us, even understand all the things He's given us. But the secret things belong unto the Lord, and they're things that He does hold back. So our part is that the more we dig into God's Word and the more we live with God in mind, the more we learn to trust God. And so then when we don't understand something, it's easier to say, well, I just don't understand that right now. But it doesn't matter. I trust God. Because the big question out of this is God just? Is God righteous? And would it be just for Him to force some people into hell and force some other people into heaven with one deserving no more or no less than the other? You know, so when we get through over the next couple of times, maybe we figured all this out. But if we haven't, we know that God is just. You know, that's the bottom line of the whole thing.
Snobby attitude.
It does get that way. They are, you know, of course, wow. Now, Calvinists are Presbyterians and other religions, right. But that's the main one we know about. And in the early days of America, they were the snobby church. They were the ones that thought they were better than everybody else and really had that kind of an attitude. Because it would lead to that. I mean, once you've decided you're one of the chosen ones. Right. That makes you pretty special, you know. So, all right. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the great whosoever part to go against the Calvinists is that this is... And what a cruel trick it would be for God to say to us, whosoever believes will be saved, and then it's not true. You see what I'm saying? Because it's like He's offering that to us all. And He's encouraging us to go offer it to everybody. And yet the Calvinists are saying it doesn't matter. The cookie's already been baked, you know, and it's over. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Calvinists say, but only if he's chosen. You know, that's how it works. They believe that if a man is given free will to make a choice, it will mean that God is no longer sovereign. This is a big, bad thing with them. They've made a rule. And you'll run into a lot of religions that make up an extra... This is an extra biblical rule. And the rule is, if God gives us any freedom of will, then He's no longer sovereign. That's their rule. And so to go along with that rule, then that means that anything you do, God got you to do it. Anything you don't do, He made you not do it.
We can't tolerate any chaos.
Right, because he's, or he wouldn't be sovereign. Is that, that's their little rule. See, now we know that he can be sovereign, and he can give us free will, because he started with Adam and Eve right from the beginning, and what did they do? They didn't do what he wanted, you know? So like we do with our children, you know, little by little, we give them more freedom and more freedom, and that doesn't mean we want them to go do some of the things they do, but we're little by little giving that. Well, God can do that completely, and does. He gives us free will, so... All right, so let's be good Bereans. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. But what I was telling Karen earlier is it's easy to do this part, this lesson today, because we're taking the mistakes they made in their theology and we're knocking them down with God's Word. That's easy. Now, the next section will be us standing up and saying, okay, well, here's what we believe and here's why we believe it, and back it up with Scripture on a subject that is really difficult, you know, because it really is difficult to mix whosoever will, we have free will, with God saying, I chose you before the world was made. You know, so it is a deep subject. It's not something easy, but as a consequence, some religions have just grabbed part of it. Like this pastor that we ran into, that he was a pastor over a church that had about half Presbyterians and half Baptists. So they kind of had a compromise that they'd somehow work that out, you know, because those are some real opposites. And the compromise is he didn't get too deep into doctrine that had to do with the things they disagreed in, until he decided to resign. And on his last day, he came out as a full-blooming tulip, five-point Calvinist, you know. And so when it was over, one of the guys went up to him and said, Well, how can you say that how can you take that position of the Calvinists that it's just, we don't have any choice and it's all done, when you have all these scriptures that give us free will and choice? And he says, after I got through studying a lot, I went with a preponderance of evidence. And what that does, that even goes against our legal system here in America, because what it's saying is it's not beyond right. It's not beyond the shadow of a doubt. It's just Hey, let's see. There's 8 pieces of evidence that show he's guilty, and there's 5 that shows he's not guilty. So he's guilty, you know. And in this case, that's the way he did it. He's saying, "Yeah, I know about those verses that say that you have free will, but there's more verses in his opinion from what he'd looked at that says that you don't." So he went with that, and that's when I asked him a question. I said, how can you do that? I said, if you've got some verses that say one thing and some verses that say the opposite, the most you can do if you can't figure it out is say, I can't figure it out. You can't say, well, I'm going to go with these over here. So anyway, that's
the preponderance of evidence to the direction he was leaning.
Right, which just happened to be the religion he was raised in. But he was open-minded. John chapter 6, verse 44. And this is when the Lord was walking here on earth, and he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You got that? So, because the Calvinists use this verse here, this is an important verse to them. Well, yeah, according to Calvinism, whoever he draws has to come, for one thing, because they say they can't resist. And then, of course, they saying if he doesn't draw them, then they can't come, you know, is according to Calvinism. But this actually does not say here that it just says he has to be drawn. It doesn't limit it to anybody. He has to be drawn, right? Well, I believe that God over our lifetime draws us all. And I believe we'll find scripture to back that up, that he does have to draw us, but he draws us all. Let's move on. Well, let's look at Paul. Paul's an interesting one. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. Remember, Paul's out there killing and persecuting Christians and hating them. But remember that he thinks he's pleasing God. I mean, he's a Jew. He believes in God, and he thinks these Christians are just riffraff that are trying to ruin Judaism. So that's why he's doing it. So chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, and as he journeyed, this is Paul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, we could make an argument out of that he was compelled to go, or that he chose to go. We could make an argument that he had free will or he didn't have free will. But I really like to compare this. I think it just fits right in when the angel came to Mary and offered to her that she could carry the Christ in her. And she made a decision. She said, Thy will be done. You know, she'd made the decision that she would do it. She could have said yes, and she could have said no. And I think right here with Paul, it's Paul just now comes to the conclusion, he's astonished in verse 6, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that Paul, of course, knows about. Everybody did. They just didn't believe that he was it. And so once he does, when he says, What wilt thou have me to do? He's showing that he's ready to do whatever God wants him to do. I don't believe that it was I believe that was a decision of Paul's. But we'll leave that there and we'll go on some more verses. Let's go back to...
Are there many instances of where anybody's refused a divine command or request?
Yes.
I mean, I know where Moses comes on and tells, but that's kind of secondhand.
Jonah fought it.
How about Jonah? That was a real good one, you know. But I mean, that's just a command. That's not a belief, because he believed in God. Mm-hmm. But there are some cases we're going to cover that are belief, too. So, all right, Matthew chapter 16. Everybody's already there ahead of me, probably. Verses 13 to 17. We're going to take this. So we're taking this kind of one step at a time. Remember, God has to draw us. It's number one. Now here comes number two. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But who say ye that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So here we're saying that in this particular instance, Peter has a belief in him, and the Lord is saying to him, Whoa, you are blessed, because you couldn't have known that unless it would have been revealed to you. You with me? Now, does that mean that God chose everybody to go to hell or heaven before the world was made? No. But it is saying that in Peter's case, he had something revealed to him that he couldn't have known, except somehow it was put into his heart or into his mind and it was revealed to him by God. So what our Lord is saying, that Peter could not have known that Christ was the Son of God without the revelation from God. But does that mean that God only calls some and that those he calls can't say no? Can we say no to God? It's the basis of the question you're asking. And for the answer to that, let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. This is the quickest and shortest answer. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. And the Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So does this sound like they could say no? In spite of God's will, because he's saying his will was to gather them together and to save them. But he's saying, ye would not. That's got to be choice, you know, free will. Let's go to another one. We're going to get around, by the way, to Paul here in a minute. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, God makes his will clear. He would save all men. But isn't it an amazing thing that in his sovereign power, he gave us the free will to set our own destiny, you know, to say no, to go where we want to go. Sounds like God gives us a choice. He loves us and he wants to save us, yet he allows us to reject him if we so choose. And I understand that. I mean, he doesn't want our love out of fear or coercion, right? You know, I mentioned this, but out of knowledge. I mentioned this before when my poor mom, who we loved, but we were just brats, and she used to make us our meals, and we'd eat them as fast as we could and go out and play. And she got tired of the lack of gratitude. And probably, kind of like what God wanted when he was thinking about us, he wanted human beings that would love him out of a free will, not like robots. And mom wanted some human beings that would appreciate that she was feeding us and have some gratitude. But she didn't have God's ability or patience or anything else, so she made a rule. She came out with the one commandment. When you're finished eating, you cannot leave the table until you say, thank you for the food and may I be excused. And you would not imagine how fast we learned to say that on our way to kicking the chair out and heading out to play. But the point being that with God's power, what a neat position he's in to give us all the rope we want, to learn all the lessons we got to learn and all that, and even let us hang ourselves if we choose to not go his way. But when he's through, he's going to have a group of people that love him and know what he's done for them, you know, and that to me is the goal of all this, these things that we're going through. Okay, where are we going next? Acts chapter 13. Verses 44 to 46. Now, we're spending quite a bit of time with the Jews here, but the Jews are our example. I mean, that's what it says over and over again. What did all that nation get appointed for? What were they given all their chances for and all that? As an example to show us what human beings were like. Now, they had some special rules and regulations as a nation, but as human beings, they behaved just like we do. Okay, chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And this is from Paul. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So it's so clear that the Jews were offered the word, and they rejected it, and they were left to their decision. And Paul moved on to the Gentiles. So The next question is, does God only make the truth available to some and not to others? You know, does he only make the truth available to some and not the others? Because for him to be righteous, you know, the whole final scene is going to be that no man should be able to stand up and say to God, well, you were unrighteous to me because I never had this choice. You know, I never had a choice. So does he make the truth available to some and not to others? Now, we know that the Ten Commandments only become available to some. There are actually people that go through their whole life and never hear about the Ten Commandments. And Jesus Christ. I mean, there were way back, if you go back in the early days of the Bible, there were people that never knew about Jesus Christ. In fact, there were people that even the Jews knew that a Messiah was coming, but they didn't know all the things that we know today. They'll eventually know about him. But what is the truth that is available to everybody? And our conscience, right? Our conscience, our knowledge of right and wrong. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22.
So, then, what would the Calvinists do with Romans 10, 14, and 15? It says, how can they believe if they have not heard?
Oh, you're getting ahead of me, but I mean, I can't defend the Calvinists or speak for them. You know what they do? They have a whole set. You know, I was listening to R.C. Sproul the other day, and he was, and it was real revealing that he said he's a theologian and a teacher and a pastor and I don't know what else. You know, but it was very revealing that he said that when he was in seminary, they presented this theory of predestination that spells it out like some are chosen and some not, some are chosen for hell and some are chosen for heaven. And he said he had a very hard time accepting it. And he struggled with it for 5 years. But they told him he could not graduate from seminary unless he could believe that. And so somehow, before he graduated from seminary, he says God just got that through to him and he believed it. But I can see why he struggled for 5 years. And when I hear him explain it, I mean, he goes around Laura's house and Martha's house and Ron's house and all over the place to try and twist and turn and make this look palatable. But it isn't so. You know, I mean, it's obviously clearly wrong, you know, what they've made out of it. So, no, they can't explain it straightforward, like what Paul says, with plain speech. They can't answer it, you know.
So they believe in irresistible grace, and that's a wonderful thing. I mean, that's a great thing to grab onto. But we have the same joy when we believe in the Lord.
Right,
we
because
need that to have brought us to Christ, the irresistible grace, because our choice brings Him to Him. And our joy is the same.
Well, yeah, once we've accepted Christ like we do, then we're believers. And these things do apply to us, and we know it.
Yeah, they might say that you're just fooling yourself.
Yeah. But we know it. And so, yes, it's true that they have a belief system that says that you were forced to believe this way. But the other side of what they say is true. And that is, once that you do believe, you can't lose it. They do believe you can't lose your salvation. And in that sense, they're right. We can't. But we do get to make a choice, you know. So, okay, so what are we responsible for? You know, what truths are made available to everybody? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I want to stop for a minute and just say further to your question, Annette, is it always seems illogical to us who believe when we hear these things that people come up with that don't understand these things. But that's why God says so clearly that for those of us who believe, this knowledge is simple, this is easy to understand, we take it in. For those who don't believe, it's foolishness. And we know that what they're believing in is foolishness. And so we say, well, how could they be so foolish? But they think we're foolish.
Yeah.
You know, the ungodly people think that godly people are foolish. We're on a, there's a divide between us that's uncrossable without God doing something in their lives first.
Is it possible to have a Calvinist view and to rightly divide? The error starts with the not rightly dividing. I mean, that's...
Well, but let me just put it this way. It's possible for a Calvinist to be saved, which is more important, you know. The rest of it, I think, it's confusing and it hurts people, you know. But they do have salvation down as far as the point of it that you are saved by grace and nothing else. They've got that part down. They just think that grace was forced upon you. You know,
and
that's.
Do they bring in water baptism and all of the other things that the Baptists do as well?
They do. I think they do a pouring.
They sprinkle.
They take a wet flour and put it on your head.
Yeah. So.
A tulip.
they definitely law people because they won't even let you join the church unless you sign something saying that you're going to pay 10%. And the big. Yeah, and the bigger ones want an income statement from you to make sure that they get the 10%.
Yeah, you know? It's like your pledge.
You're bound by it.
Yeah, you are. Get kicked out if you don't pay it. So, okay, let me see now. Let's move on here. Okay, so for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, it's saying, and verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So he's saying here that God has shown his, existence to all men. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And most of the people I run into that claim there is no God profess themselves to be wise, and they're fools. They're all puffed up, and they stand up, and they think they're somebody, and they think they're really smart, smarter than anybody else, and they think other people are fools. So it really kind of... identifies it there to you. You know, they are without excuse. So here's the point of this. Everybody decides according to the light he has been given. I mean, that's the answer of this, Turner, that when the person says to you, well, what about that guy that's on the Pacific Island, South Pacific Island, never saw anything, never knew anything, etc.? This is saying he knows enough to make a decision towards God or against God. You know, it's, yeah, so it's not about, it's about Jesus Christ when somebody tells you about Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But if you're never there, you still know God, you still know he exists, and you still reject him or accept him. And on that basis, you'll be judged, mm-hmm. you know, in the end. So if you reject him, then you're asking to be judged on your own merit. Mm-hmm. And you will be. So, okay, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. For this is the good, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's his will. He'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge. That's what he wants. He actually allows himself to not get what he wants in order to give us free will. If God will have all men to be saved, yet allow any man to reject him, how can he have chosen us before the foundation of the world? That's a good answer. That's the better answer because he's God.
He gave you a choice.
Right. That's two answers. Good. Or foreknowledge, and he's God. So he can know these things. Why does he tell us if he's chosen people, if he actually has picked people before the foundation of the world, why does he tell us in 2 Corinthians to beg people to be reconciled to him? Because we still have a decision to make. maybe he knows what we're going to decide, right? But we still have a decision to make. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20.
And it's interesting in that verse that it says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's like those are two.
Yeah.
Two different.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Because the gospel isn't the whole truth. To be saved is to know the gospel. And then, wow, we've got miles and miles to go as far as knowing all the knowledge that God has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So, in other words, as Christians, we're all ministers. And as ministers, our job is to go to people and say, God's already done what needed to be done for the reconciling, because we're all sinners, we're all been separated from God, yet God provided Jesus Christ to bring us, to reconcile us back to God. All we have to do, be ye reconciled, he says. So there's something that we have to do. We have to accept the gift. And the gift is being offered, and he lets us offer it. And if we're out there asking people to please be reconciled to God, could it be because they have a choice?
Yes.
Right? Because if we're asking please, they probably can say no. But how can they choose what they don't understand? The Calvinists say that unless God calls a person that he's chosen, they're lost and without hope of salvation, because they don't understand. Now, it is true that we have to have a certain understanding to be saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So something we'll save that for the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that's the man who has not been saved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or in other words, we have to have the Spirit of God in us to be able to understand these spiritual things, for them to make sense to us. So that's why God has to call us first. And that's what we do have to realize, is God acts first. You know, we love him because he first loved us. He does the calling. How does he do the calling? How does he call us to him? Let's go to Acts chapter 16.
While you're on that subject right there.
Yes.
It hadn't been that long ago that I got saved. And so I can remember.
Yes.
There was a time before I got saved when I thought, this is foolishness.
There you go.
But all of a sudden, I don't know how it happened, he gave me spiritual eyes. And I understood.
Yeah.
And believed. And from that minute on, I've never doubted it.
Yeah. That's it.
So I think that is true, that he had to give me spiritual eyes.
Yeah.
Before I could understand.
I do too. And that's what it's saying when he says he has to call you.
Absolutely.
And second, this verse we're going to read right here, which is just what you're saying in a way. It's Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. So I heard the gospel a lot of times, Jerry, and it didn't move me. Didn't have any effect on me whatsoever. But one time, the Lord opened my heart to understand. And when I understood, I wanted it, you know, and I said yes. I mean, I believed it, I accepted it. And so that's what that's my point to you, is rather than he forces us, he brings us to understand. And then we can still say no. Yes.
Is there any point in time where y'all realized you needed saving funds? Like, did you get a fear, if I don't do this, I'm going to go to hell?
Oh.
Like that? Or did you, like, reach that?
Not to me.
Not to Jerry. But for me, yes. Ever since I went as a child to Catholic school, and they told me what sinning was, and I was full of it. And they told me what the consequences were, and I was going to hell. I believed I was going to hell. All the way up until... And so when the man offered me, logically, when he taught grace to me, that's why, wow, I heard it, and in my head, I immediately wanted it. But I couldn't get over the part of, but why would God do that? Why would he offer me, the terrible sinner, all my life, salvation, and all these good people I'd always heard about, mm-hmm. not? So that I didn't understand the logic of it. I wanted it, but I couldn't. And that's why I asked the guy, I said, well, do you think God will save me if I just really want to believe? If, you know, because I really want to believe this.
Yeah.
And the same thing. One night I was praying at home, which is what he told me to do, and asking God to help me understand, and all of a sudden I understood. And he was going to see me the next day at the coffee shop to put me through the prayer. And I told him he was too late. You know, I arrived and said it happened last night. You know, so.
You know, I said I didn't fear going to hell before. But I have to go back. And just before I got saved, I was talking to my daughter, Kay, on the phone one night. And she all of a sudden came to tears, and I could tell she was having this sadness because of her voice. She said, Daddy, I don't want you to die, go to hell. That was the first time, I think, in my life that I realized, hey, no, this is important.
Must be something serious. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, she might have just put that one sentence. That may have put the fear of God. I don't know. I really don't
yeah.
know. But that was the first time I knew this is important.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, before then and most of your life, you knew you were a good guy and you weren't one of those nasty old people that were running around doing bad things, right? And I didn't, Turner. I knew I was one of those nasty old people going around doing bad things, you know. So he pulls us from a lot of different places, from self-righteousness, from deep sinfulness, from all kinds of different ways, you know. But the point that I think is really neat about this is that whether it happens once in your life or whether it happens 1,000 times, I can't say, but God brings you to the point where he opens your mind to understand what he's offering you, and then you either accept it or you reject it, so that later on, whether you've rejected it 1,000 times or you've rejected it once, but that was your final, what was that show they said, is that your final answer? So yeah, whether you say this is my final answer, either way, you have chosen your destination. God hasn't chosen it. So with Lydia, when he opened her heart to understand, was that because she was one of the chosen ones who God forced to believe?
Well,
no.
Why would he have to open her heart?
He wouldn't. Would it be? That's right, because she was going anyway. Could it be that God calls everybody and opens their heart so they can make a choice? That's my belief, is he calls everybody in and so God can be just that way. He can offer salvation to all, but he can still give us free will to choose for ourselves. Mm-hmm. And that way, in the end, he's righteous, which is what he takes a lot of trouble to try and prove to us in the Bible, is that he does this right. Okay, but it begins with the truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think we'll stop right here for a minute, because I thought it was kind of interesting that out of this people have made a religion. And they believe that you have to confess with thy mouth a certain way in order to be saved. And the good point that Lawrence made when he was here Wednesday was, what if you're mute? Does that mean you're going to hell? Because you can't confess with your mouth? So there's more to it than that. I think it's a much deeper thing than just saying something with your mouth. I believe it's more that from there on your life changes, that it you can actually see that something has happened inside of you. And when you believe in your heart, it's the same thing. If we know the scientific facts, we don't tend to believe with our heart. That's what's beating and putting the blood through our bodies. Our mind is what believes. So when he says with the heart, I think it's an indication that it's a deep belief, that it's a real and complete belief that does actually change our mind. And the
Also, if we believe, we may not have walked the aisle and confessed with our mouth in front of the congregation. But if we truly believe, and the Lord has opened us up to His truth, well, we seek out other Christians. We talk about them.
Right. Yeah, it's a life. I think it's a lifestyle. I really do, you know. So, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. All. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I remember one time when we lived in Mexico and we were making our long trips back and forth to Memphis at times to check on the business and make sure everything was going okay. And we'd stop different places and visit people we knew. And we were becoming hungry, fervent Christians in Mexico, where we were learning how to rightly divide the Bible and all this stuff. And I had an ex-brother-in-law in San Antonio, and we stopped to see him. And I was explaining to him all these things, and he was listening. And Annette, she was so excited that at times she just had to step in, and she had to add a thing or two to whatever I was saying.
Because I just discovered
Christ. Right, it was pretty new to you too. So later on, Roger said that I think what opened his heart to understand would be, if he could put it in my kind of words, was Annette. That there's just something that happened when she was talking to him, that she was like she was shining, and something just went right into his heart, and boy, he was sold. You know, and so I think that's so neat, in that that's the preacher is not a pastor or a bishop or a pope. It's every single believer that there is has the opportunity at some time or another to explain to somebody the things of the Lord, you know. And so that's what this is talking about here. And I thought that was really neat, you know, that it shows that, of course, God does the increase. It was God that came through Annette. She was the earthen vessel, right, that the glory of God shined through and went into this man's heart. But He uses us all if we'll make us available at different times. So in these verses, the preacher is sent. That's every one of us. He preaches. He tells the truth to people. They hear, or we hear, they believe, and they understand. I think believing and understanding is you got to understand first, and then the believing is the accepting part, and then we call on Him. But who gives the increase? God does, you know. Let's go to one last verse, which is Ephesians chapter 1. We started with Ephesians. We're studying Ephesians, so we should at least finish with Ephesians, right? You know, when we started going to that church that was half Baptist and half Presbyterian, they gave me the opportunity to be the Bible study teacher. And they let me teach. It was 2 Corinthians. I believe it was 2 Corinthians. The mistake they didn't understand is it was going to take us months to get through 2 Corinthians, because in order to teach it, we had to go all over the place to do it. So it was a lot of fun, but they accepted what was going on. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, and I'll start with 12, where Paul is talking about himself and his followers. He's saying that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And now he's turning and talking to us, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We received the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. And what is it? It's the earnest or the assurance, the down payment of our inheritance until he actually comes to get us, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So once again, this is when we received it, we heard, we understood, we believed, we trusted, and we were saved and sealed. He did the saving and sealing. And that's all we have to know, is we're saved, we are his children. Now, how did he know what we were going to do before the foundation of the world? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the future, but that doesn't really matter. That's one of those things that can fall in the gray area that we may never understand. Especially as we get older, we get more gray area between our ears anyway. You know, so that's it for today.